There are certain truths that as a parent you would rather not share with your children. You may choose to delay them for as long as possible, but the day comes when you have to just tell them. Sorry, Gracie, that's my youngest daughter. Yes, it's true. West Ham will never win the Premiership. And it looks like Liverpool won't, is it, as well, which is very good. Sorry, Lily, yes, it's true. England will never get past the quarterfinals of the World Cup. These things are trivial, of course, compared to the bigger truths of living in a suffering world and a child's first encounter with the death of a loved one. I remember at the age of 10, while I was in year 6, my best friend, Anthony Mulkerins, went into hospital for a simple operation of the appendix and tragically and sadly died. It was my first real taste of death, and I'll never, ever, ever forget that. His birthday is on the 30th of August, and it never goes past without me remembering him. Uncomfortable truths are sadly part and parcel of a fallen world. The true story that we just had read to us today introduces us to one of those uncomfortable truths. In a fallen world, God's people, that means you, that means me, the young people that we've just seen on the stage, those dear little ones who sang Be Strong and Courageous, they will face people who fiercely oppose them because of the gospel. It's an uncomfortable truth that every Christian has to come to terms with, and a godly parent and godly youth leaders are called to teach. In the youth work at the moment on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the great sermon that the Lord Jesus teaches, the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he says that Christians are to be three things. They are to be salt, they are to be light, and they are to be a city on a hill. The meaning of these word pictures is clear. Christians are like salt, are like light, are like a city on a hill. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Christians never, ever go unnoticed. Salt never goes unnoticed. Light in a dark place never goes unnoticed. When you're driving along, you see a city on a hill, it never goes unnoticed. And Jesus is saying that is how Christians will be if they live the Sermon on the Mount. That's how young people will be if they live the Sermon on the Mount. And that difference, according to Jesus, causes two things. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says it causes two things. First of all, it causes praise. Let me just read what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. When people see the lives of young people who are like salt, who are like a city on a hill, that are like light, when people see your lives, when you are like salt, when you're like a city on a hill, when you are like a light, people will see that, they'll be drawn to you, then they will see that it's because of Christ, and then they'll praise God in heaven. So being salt leads to praise. But also the Lord Jesus says it leads to something else. Chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before them. Living the Sermon on the Mount, a salty, a light-filled life, leads to praise, but it also leads to persecution, according to Jesus. What you get throughout the book of Acts is both those things in action, and today's story is definitely no exception. God's people have been sharing his message of love and forgiveness, obeying Jesus' command to be salt and light and a city on a hill. Many people have believed and come into fellowship with their Maker, and others, as we see today, oppose God's message, sometimes viciously. As parents, as a youth worker, the biggest challenge that we face is to prepare our young people for the real world. When I look at my own children, when I look at the young people at All Souls, I have a picture in my mind, I have a picture in my head. I see the young people going off to university. I see them going off to their first day at work. And in their hand, I see them with a tool bag. And inside that tool bag should be gospel tools that parents and youth workers have put into that bag. So when they face tough questions about their faith, which they will, when they face tough questions about how and why they live in such a way, they go to that tool bag and they find the right tool to answer their questions. My greatest fear, as both a parent and a youth worker, is that when they look inside that bag, there will be nothing. Or maybe there'll be merely an old Phillips screwdriver, which is no good for anything. In a culture that's becoming increasingly secular, opposition to godly lives, which are full of salt and light, will become more and more common. Therefore, if we fail to teach our young people how to face opposition and to stand and be salt, light, and a city on a hill, we have probably, or let me say, we have failed our young people. So let's jump right into today's story and find out how it helps us with this very issue. The enemy that we're introduced to is the latest king in the Herod dynasty, the nephew of the king who tried to kill baby Jesus. He belongs to the dynasty of death, which is really the main thing that marks his leadership. He begins how? Well, by persecuting God's people. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Yet thirst for blood does not stop there, as he becomes the first person to murder an apostle. James, the first of the 12 disciples to lose his life for the sake of Christ. And everything in the story is pointing very quickly that Peter is going to be the next one in line. James is gone. Okay, next on the conveyor belt is Peter. The Jews are dancing in the streets with the death of James. So just like his pliable uncle, Herod, the other one, his will and behavior is molded by the whim of the people. Look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter, this happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The sword has already been brought down on James, and now it's literally being sharpened for the neck of Peter. The only thing that is preventing it happening sooner is the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread. But once the final note of music has been played, once the last piece of food has been eaten, Peter's in the dock. Everything about these first four verses oozes death. James is dead, and Peter's death is literally hours away. Peter, the leading apostle, who along with Paul are the great heroes of the book of Acts. Now, as readers of the book of Acts, one of the ways we're to picture both Peter and Paul is a little bit like the British people viewed Winston Churchill in the Second World War. When you think of Churchill, he in so many ways carried the message of hope. When you think of Churchill, he was the embodiment of what it meant to be British. It's kind of like that in the book of Acts. The life of the church is seen through Peter and Paul. They embody the gospel. They embody the life of the church. They are the church's representatives. Peter is clearly sitting in the place of death. Death row, if you like. Therefore, so is the church. So is God's people. What is the future of God's apostle? What is the future of God's people? If we'd been in one of the early Christians, these are the questions we'd have been asking. And for many Christians all around the world who are suffering today, I reckon more Christians have been killed in the last 100 years than in the past 1,800 years since Christ has gone back to glory. For many of the Christians today, they're asking exactly the same questions. What is the future of God's people? What is the future of the gospel? Will it be smothered and suffocated by those who hate its message and those who hate its people? Well, we'll find out what will happen later on. But before we do that, we're going to sing another great song, Even Though I Walk Through the Valley of Death. This is a great song in the light of the passage with James and in light of the passage with Peter. So let's stand and let's sing this great song. And as we do, there'll be an offering for God's work. Please open up, back up your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. So what has God got to say to a young Christian person living in North Korea, where faithfulness to Christ will most certainly mean the fiercest of opposition and maybe even death? What has God got to say to Christian young people living in Syria, Sudan, and northern Nigeria, who daily fear for their lives because they are Christians? What has God got to say to our young people in our culture, where if we train them to lead salty, light-filled lives, which will lead people to praising God, but also to persecution? For Peter, sitting in death row, the spotlight is then focused from him to God's people praying. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The people who carry the message of life are now speaking to Jesus, the author of life. Herod stands impressively before us with power, with swords, and with Roman soldiers. God's people kneel before us with eyes closed and their hands together. Picture really couldn't be any different, could it? Then suddenly the tide begins to turn. The risen one, the Lord Jesus, begins to flex his muscles. Everything that God does here for Peter is effortless. Herod has shaken his little fist into the face of the king. And as Psalm 2 says, God laughs. Jesus sends his angel to release his apostle. And everything about the angel reflects the character of the one who sends him. Authority. He commands Peter to stand, and instantly his chains fall off. Just look at chapter 12, verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. They again effortlessly walked past the elite Roman soldiers who were meant to be guarding him, and then straight to the huge gate. Look at verse 10. They passed first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. The enemies of the gospel have tried their best to silence the Son of God by killing him, yet what does he do? He rises triumphantly. The enemy of God this time seeks to exterminate God's people, the church. He murders James and then comes back for Peter. But just as Jesus, the author of life, rises from the dead, so does Peter. Not from the grave, but from death row, in defiance of the one who's trying to kill him, the one who's trying to silence him. Now, can you see what Luke is trying to do here? Luke wrote, obviously, the book of Luke, and then he writes his second volume, Acts. Can you see what Luke's trying to do here? He's showing us that just as there is nothing more foolish in the world than trying to kill Jesus, the author of life, you can't destroy his people either, for they carry his message, the message of life. They carry the message of resurrection. You cannot destroy the people who carry the message of life. You cannot destroy the people who carry the message of resurrection. Oh, you can kill the old one. Or in some cases, as you look back upon Christian history, you can kill thousands, as the Romans did, as Mao did when he ruled communist China. But as one person famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which if you look at the history of the Church of China, is definitely the case. At the end of the Second World War, all Western missionaries were kicked out of China. And the Chinese church looked like it was going to be strangled to death. Yet today, the Chinese church is the largest growing church in the world, boasting 50 to 100 million Christians. Trying to destroy and suffocate God's people is just as Luke is trying to show us, is just like trying to destroy and suffocate Jesus, the author of life. It isn't going to happen. You see, again, can't you see that what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to give you a mirror of Jesus' resurrection. So just think of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead, and who's the first person to meet him? A woman, Mary. Peter comes from death row, the place of death, just like Jesus from the tomb, comes from death row, the place of death, and who's he met by? A woman. Mary runs to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead, and what do they think she is? They think she's absolutely mad. Rhoda runs to tell the disciples, declaring that Peter is free from the place of death, and what do they think? They think she's mad. Can you see what Luke is doing here? He's showing Peter's death-like experience and kind of resurrection is exactly the same as Jesus's. You cannot destroy God's Son, for he rises. You cannot destroy God's people, for they carry the message of resurrection. Now, let's just quickly look, lastly, at how the story finishes, because it finishes in a very different way than it began. The story begins with the enemy of God upon the throne. It begins with him seemingly ruling with unstoppable power. The church, on the other hand, is battered from pillar to post and is looking as if it's going to be swept away. But how does it end? Herod is doing what comes natural to him, bringing death and destruction. Look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Herod has to kill someone. So this time it's his poor soldiers that feel his wrath. And again, what we see here is another one of Luke's links to Jesus. Just as the soldiers at Jesus' time were threatened to death, well, these ones actually get it. Yet although Herod may have failed to kill Peter, he still, amazingly, has the praise of his people. Look at verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not a man." See, Herod, he can't succeed in destroying Christ's followers, but he can sure steal his praise and worship. Everything now looks rosy for him again. It kind of puts Peter's escape into perspective. If you think you're a god, then you can live with a few personal mistakes, can't you? If your people think you're God, then you can live with a few personal mistakes. Yet the end of the story reminds us all of how things will shape up on the last day, the day of judgment. On the last day of history, what's going to happen? You see, when Christians suffer all around the world, as they are in Sudan and Nigeria, we're right, letters to our politicians, we're right to canvass and try as much as we can to get justice for them. But that is not the main thing we're to seek to do. The main thing we're to seek to do is to pray that they will have their eyes focused on the last day. Because if they don't have their eyes focused on the last day, then they will cease to be salt, light, and a city on a hill. Because what's going to happen on the last day? On the last day, evil will be punished. And verse 23 is a reminder of that. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Evil will be punished. And how is evil punished? We'll look at verse 24 and we'll see why. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. The word of the risen Jesus is what rules. And when the word of the risen Jesus rules, then evil will be punished. We don't see it now, but we will see it then. When one of our young people face opposition and even persecution for being a follower of Christ, and they may well soon. You see, we've lived in a nation that has had such a rich heritage of Christian theology, such a rich heritage of Christian laws. But in many countries today, if Christian young people are in schools, they are nearly always overlooked. In many countries around the world, Christian young people will never go to university. Why? Because they're Christian. They are always overlooked and persecuted. Look, when and if that happens to our young people, we'll be right to go into the school and try and sort it out. That'll be an appropriate thing to do. But it won't be the most important thing to do. The most important thing to do is to remind our children that they are the people of resurrection. The most important thing to do is to pray that they will have a view of the last day, where real justice will be meted out by the King of Kings. The real thing to do is to pray that our young people will love their enemies. They will only love their enemies if they see the last day. We want justice, but don't look for justice now. Look for justice on the last day. Go into the schools and sort it out, but don't expect for it to be sorted out. The next 10, 15 years, don't be surprised if our young people are constantly overlooked because they own the name of Christ, whether that be in sport, whether that be in education. And that will be tough for us. And God may use that to highlight many of our idols. So God will do a work in us and he'll do a work in our young people. When one of our young people face opposition and even persecution for being a follower of Christ, they go to the tool bag and they see the tool which says, "Christ finally defeats evil." They see the tool that says, "His word is the only one that lasts. Trust in it." Let's pray that our young people pick up the tool bag. And let's pray that we, as a church, make sure we put the right tools in the bag.